Yes, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins because he is our great high priest. And as our great high priest, he has offered himself once for all for the forgiveness of all sins for all time for whoever come to him in repentant faith. That's where we are in the book of Hebrews. We are moving into Hebrews chapter 5 today. And do you know what that means? It means that you need your Bibles and you need a summary of this morning's message. Now, I'm not sure that everyone yet has a copy of the summary's message today. So if you need a copy of the message this morning, would you please let Brother Jure know, and we will get you one. We will get you one. We will get you a copy. You will need a copy of this morning's message. These are the tracks that we run on. Although you do know that I have been known to go off the rail every now and then. That's good. That's good indeed. Hebrews 5 has as its background an Old Testament text found in the book of Genesis, which finds its commentary in the book of Psalms, which brings us to Hebrews chapter 5. So before we go to the book of Hebrews, we have to dip back into two of those Old Testament passages of Scripture. The first is going to be found in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. So may I ask you please to turn with me to Genesis. You all know where Genesis is. I know you do. I know you know where Genesis is. I don't say that lightly. You do know that there was a time when I asked the people of God to turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. Somebody picked up the Bible and actually went like this. Well, I know that's not true of anyone here today. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. There is a mystery man in the Old Testament. His name is Melchizedek. He makes his appearance, and then just as quickly as he appears, he disappears. He's only referenced in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20. Abraham has just fought a great battle. He has just won a great battle. He's in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And lo and behold, we read that after this battle took place, Genesis 14 and verse 18 says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's what we're told about Melchizedek. He is a king, and he is a priest. He is king of Salem, which was ancient Jerusalem, and he's a priest of El Elyon. That's the God Most High. He appears suddenly. Abraham honors him. Abraham worships him. Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils that he has won from the battle of the kings. The man blesses Abram, and then he's gone. That's the mystery man. His name is Melchizedek. All we need to know this morning is that he is both king and priest. Now, with that background, let's turn to the second reference to the mystery man found in the Old Testament, and that would be Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is purely messianic. It's purely about Messiah, who will come in a future day from David's perspective. So Psalm 110, we know from the superscription, is a psalm of David. Look with me, please, at verse 1. The Lord, that is Yahweh, says David, speaks to my Lord. He is Messiah. The Lord says to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 110, verse 1, says Messiah will be king. In verse 4, it says Messiah will be priest after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? Now, in light of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, we're good to go in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, introduces us to a new theme in the book. It's all about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to begin our scripture reading for today. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14 down through verse 16, is the introduction to this great theme that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. So we pick up the reading in Hebrews 4, 16 through 18, which was a text we looked at 2 weeks ago, and then we transition into our text today, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." That's Psalm 2 and verse 7. And he says in another place, that would be Psalm 110 and verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Heavenly Father, how we thank you, how we praise you this day for Jesus Christ, our high priest. And we would ask that as we spend these moments together, that the Spirit of God might lift our sights off of ourselves unto Jesus Christ, our Savior and great high priest. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. As we know by now, the author of Hebrews calls this letter a word of exhortation, and for good reason. It's written to a group of Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. Many were inclined to come to a full stop in their spiritual development as a result, and some were sorely tempted to return to the faith of their fathers. Well, that was a faith protected by Roman law. Hence his repeated word of exhortation. If they fall back, they have everything to lose. Those are your words of warning. But if they press on, they have everything to gain. Those are your words of encouragement. So exhortation in the book of Hebrews is a two-sided coin. On the obverse, it's warnings. On the reverse, It's encouragements. Encouragements and warnings are what the book of Hebrews really is all about. These exhortations are based on the superiority of Christ to all the leading features of Judaism. Jesus is God's full and final revelation, far greater than the revelation given by the Old Testament prophets. Those are the introductory three verses of chapter 1. He is greater than the angels who were involved in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That takes us through chapter 2 and verse 18. And he's greater than Moses, Israel's national hero. That takes us through chapters 3 to chapter 4 and verse 13. But most importantly, Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron and all the high priests of Aaron's lineage. This becomes the central theme in our author's argument, beginning in Hebrews 4:14 through chapter 7 and verse 28. 2 weeks ago, we saw how our author presented Jesus as a great high priest, a title which no Old Testament priest could ever assume. That was chapter 4:14 through 16. The reason was because of his transcendence. When Jesus ascended to the Father, he passed through the heavens into a heavenly sanctuary with his work of atonement completed. He's now seated at the right hand of God, constantly interceding on our behalf, and that is why we can come before the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that in our time of great need, he is always there to help us and to encourage us and to strengthen us, because he has cleansed us from our sins and now is interceding on our behalf. There is never a word of condemnation coming from the throne of grace, never a word of criticism, never a word of complaint. That word is a word of grace. It's a word of mercy coming to us every time we confidently approach the throne of grace, because we have had a great high priest, having already cleansed us from our sins, now present at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. That is the great theme of Hebrews 4:14, all the way down through the end of chapter 7. In the verses before us today, our author is laboring to demonstrate why Jesus is fully qualified and competent to serve as our high priest. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. In the first part of this passage, he reviews the basic qualifications which any high priest must satisfy. That's chapter 5, 1 through 4. And then in the second part, he demonstrates how Jesus has met those qualifications in a far greater way. That's verses 5 through 10. So you've got two parts to the passage. Verses 1 through 4, by way of review to all of these Jewish Christians who already know what the author is going to say about every high priest who ever ministered in the tabernacle and later in the temple within Judaism. There were certain qualifications that every high priest had to meet. Then, having reviewed those Old Testament qualifications, our author is going to demonstrate how Jesus Christ has fully met all of those qualifications and then some. So he is a much better priest than any Old Testament priest. Oh, and by the way, he's got a little job to do here, because he knows that all of his readers know that Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He knows what all of his readers know, that to be a high priest, you have to be from the tribe of Levi, and from Levi, you have to be a descendant of Aaron. He knows what his readers already know, that Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. How, pray tell, can Jesus ever be a high priest if he's not from the priestly order of Levi? That's what our author is laboring to demonstrate here today. There's a new priestly order that has emerged in the Old Testament. It's much superior to that Levitical order. Take note, take a heart, listen to what the Word of God has to say about Jesus, our great high priest. priest. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. It's absolutely amazing. And you know what? There's not a single word of exhortation here. We don't have a commandment. We don't have an exhortation. We don't have any challenge. All we're going to do is sit back and look at our great high priest. And as a result of everything that we look and see, all we're left with is praise and adoration and joy and exaltation. That's what this passage is all about. You do know that there are times that we come to worship on Sunday mornings and we never hear a word of exhortation from the Word. We don't need one. All we need to do is see Jesus Christ lifted up, and we know what to do, don't we? We're just left with praise and adoration because of our great high priest. That's what this text is all about. It's designed to lift our sights off of our own problems and our own worries and our own issues and look to Jesus, amen, our great high. I love this passage. First part, the qualifications for high priesthood in ancient Judaism. Here we go. First part, verses 1-4. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. Why? Since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Please note well, the first qualification is found in verse 1. A high priest had to be selected among men. If he represented men in matters related to God, then he must be a man himself. Question, what right would an angel or an animal have to represent us before God? Answer, none. Only a human being could serve as a go-between on behalf of the people and God. Such was the primary role of every high priest. On the Day of Atonement, he entered the presence of God and offered blood sacrifices for the people's sins, which made it possible for them to maintain their fellowship with a holy and righteous God. That high priest was essential. He was the go-between between them and a holy and righteous God. You couldn't maintain a relationship with God. You couldn't maintain fellowship with God without the role of a sympathetic high priest who was selected from among men, fully qualified because he was called by God. So the first qualification of every high priest, of course, he had to be selected from among men. The second qualification, top of the next page, please, is found in verses 2 and 3. A high priest must be able to sympathize with those whom he represents. Every high priest had to minister to people who were ignorant and going astray or wayward. Please note well, the law made no provision for forgiveness for anyone who committed the high handed sins of rebellion. Well, those sins are highlighted in Numbers chapter 15, 27 through 31. No way, no how there was ever any pardon, any forgiveness for the sins of the high hand, not in ancient Judaism, but for the sins for the people who were wayward and ignorant and meandering. There was plenty of atonement available. So, since every high priest was prone to the same kind of weaknesses, they were able to bear gently with those who were also wayward. To bear gently is another way of saying forbearing, forbearing, forbearing with those who are wayward. And since an Old Testament priest was a sinner himself, he was able to identify with sinners. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, he had to offer a blood sacrifice for his own sins before he could offer one for the people. Read all about it in the book of Leviticus chapter 16 and make special note of what he had to do in verse 6 before he could do anything on behalf of those whom he represented in the rest of that chapter. The third qualification is found in verse 4. A high priest must be called by God just as Aaron was. Not just anyone could serve as a priest in ancient Israel. In the first place, you had to be a member of the tribe of Levi. But not everyone in the tribe of Levi qualified. You also had to be a descendant of the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and only one of those descendants was given the privilege of serving as the high priest, and that was the man who was called by God. Everybody reading this letter for this first time would have understood that. They understood that within Judaism, the high priest had to be selected from among men. He had to be a representative of them before a holy and righteous God. Everyone reading this letter for the first time knew that that high priest shared in the same weaknesses that they did, and therefore he was able to sympathize with themselves. He could bear gently with those who were wayward because he himself was prone to being wayward. Every person reading this letter knew that he represented them because he could identify with them. He needed to first make atonement for his own sins before he could go into that Holy of Holies and spread the blood over the mercy seat on behalf of their sins. And everybody reading this letter for the first time knew that nobody could take that job upon themselves. They had to be called of God, selected by men, fully able to sympathize with those whom they represented. Nobody got to serve unless they were called of God. You had to be a member of the tribe of Levi. You had to be in the family of Aaron. And then you had to be called of God. This was a very, very special office in ancient Israel. Very special. The high priest was the go-between between yourself and the living God. Without him, you've got no go-between whatsoever. That's by way of review about every high priest in Judaism, and everybody reading this letter would have gotten that, okay? Therefore, having reviewed Old Testament priesthood, we now move to the second part of the passage. We now look to the qualifications for Jesus's high priesthood. That's verses 5 through 10. So in reverse order, our author is now demonstrating how Jesus has met these qualifications only in a much greater way. Listen, you just stepped out of Judaism. You've come to this new faith. It's called the Way. You're a follower of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, through no fault of your own, you're under all kinds of persecution just because you want to follow Jesus. And you are so sorely tempted to return to the faith of your fathers because that's the faith that's protected under Roman law. And you're looking back to that temple. You're looking back to that tabernacle. You're thinking back to that ancient high priest. And the author says, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't go there. No need to go there. You have a priest who is better than anything that Judaism could possibly offer. Fix your eyes upon Christ. Focus upon Christ. Look to Christ. Don't look back. Look forward. And so our author explains to his readers now why Jesus Christ is qualified and even more so than any Old Testament priest. First, Jesus also was called by God. Why? That's verses 5 and 6. Our author sees this calling as having been prophetically proclaimed in two passages from the Psalms. This is amazing. This man knows his Old Testament scriptures, as we all know, and now he's dipping back into the Psalms, and he sees Jesus in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, and he sees Jesus in Psalm 110, which is the messianic psalm par excellence in the Old Testament. So, here is what he says in verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Of course he didn't, But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Why, that's Psalm 2 and verse 7. And he says in another place, that would be Psalm 110 and verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." These are two prophetic announcements in which Yahweh has declared Messiah to be the high priest par excellence. Psalm 2 and verse 7 describes the anointing of a Davidic king and his ascent to the throne. That's what we're reading in Psalm 2 and verse 7 when the psalm says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." In Psalm 2 and verse 7, the son is a Davidic king. The son, the king, becomes the father of Yahweh because he ascends to the throne of Israel. Well, our author sees in that verse an application to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 and verse 7 describes the anointing of a Davidic king and his ascent to the throne. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, our author has already applied this verse to Jesus, demonstrating his divine sonship. The "today" of Psalm 2, when used in this way, applied to Jesus, is the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when he was publicly declared to be the Son of God in power and strength and authority and exaltation. Jesus was declared with power to be God's Son when he was raised from the dead. He was always God's Son, but before the resurrection, he was God's Son in his humility and in his weakness of his humanity. But on the day that he was raised from the dead, God declared him to be his son in power, in exaltation and glory. Well, we've already seen that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. But here, this verse is cited with reference to Christ's priesthood. The author's point is that no Old Testament priest was ever described by God as my son. Hence, no other priest is so qualified to serve. Good grief, why would you ever want to go back to the old ways of doing things? This priest that you now have is no son of Aaron. He's a son of the living God. He is a far better priest because he has a far better calling, being identified as God's son. Then, the second prophetic announcement comes from Psalm 110 and verse 4. Where the Lord, that's Yahweh, addresses David's Lord, that's Mashiach, or Messiah, and calls him a priest forever. That's the beauty of Psalm 110. Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord, who's Messiah, and saying of David's Lord, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." But that could never be said of any other priest, because this priest is being called a priest forever. That could never be said of any other high priest. They were sinful men who would eventually die and need to be replaced. That's why you had the perpetual succession through the family of Aaron. One priest takes over and dies. The next priest takes over and dies. That's not true of this high priest. He is a priest forever. Furthermore, God appointed Jesus to serve as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not from the priestly line of Levi. Do you see it? Melchizedek was king of Salem, that would be ancient Jerusalem, and a priest of the Most High God. Well, we've read that in Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20. This was the king priest who met Abraham after a great battle, blessed him, and received a tithe from him. When we arrive at chapter 7, we shall see how our author views him as a type or a foreshadowing of the high priestly ministry of Jesus, and why the priestly order of Melchizedek is greater than the priestly order of Levi. We're going to have to come back. Are you coming back with me to chapter 7 because that's how the author is going to really develop his argument. His argument is going to be that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Levi is a descendant of Abraham. Christ is a descendant, typologically, of the priestly ministry of Melchizedek. If Abraham served Melchizedek, and Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, then Jesus Christ is better than any priestly line that will ever come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Aaron. That's the argument. That's the argument. All we need to know right now is that our author is identifying our great high priest as a king and priest. He is the high priest who functions in both capacities, which no other high priest could ever do. So this man, this wonderful, perfect, sinless Son of God, typologically is in the order of or after the line of Melchizedek and is therefore a far greater priest than any of the Levitical priests. That's the argument that's going to unfold. Secondly, Jesus is also a man who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, that's verses 7 and 8. He's not only been called by God, as typified in Psalm 2 and verse 7 and Psalm 110 and verse 4, he's also a man who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Verses 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. We've already been assured that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest because he became fully human in every respect except for sin. And we've already been assured that he sympathizes with our weaknesses because he endured all the temptations and trials that we have to endure. Well, that's Hebrews 2 verses 17 and 18 and Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Our author is now in reinforcing those statements. So all we're reading in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 5 is an elaboration of everything that the author has just told us in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and Hebrews 4 and verse 15. So what's the elaboration? Next page, please. Throughout the course of his earthly life, Jesus found it absolutely necessary to pray. That's what our author is saying. He faced real challenges and real temptations, and he experienced real exhaustion and frustrations just like us. He was dependent upon the sustaining power of God the Father through the Holy Spirit, just like us. And so he prayed to his Heavenly Father, just as we should be praying to our Heavenly Father. There were also times when he cried aloud and wept aloud. Those were real tears. Those were real cries coming from real anguish and real suffering from a real human being who needed help from his Father in heaven. That's our author's point. This man is not only called by God, he is also one of us, fully sympathizing with all of our weaknesses, save one, he is without sin. Now, in one of those prayers, Jesus asked the Father to save him from death. That's what the author has just told us, which appears to be a reference to his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we may recall, he prayed three times that this cup of suffering and death might pass from him. Yet in the end, he yielded to the will of his Father, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what our author is referencing. He cried, oh dear God, save me from this death. Oh dear God, if it be thy will, let this cup of suffering and the wrath being poured out upon me for lost sinners may it pass from me. Three times Jesus prayed that prayer. And the author said God heard that prayer and that prayer was answered. Really? So how do we reconcile that prayer request in Gethsemane if he really did die on Good Friday? How in the world do we do that? Answer, it's by understanding that his prayer was heard and then answered on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus prayed that he might not enter death, but the Father delivered him out of death so that he might not be held captive by death. And that's the ultimate reason Jesus is our high priest. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
Isn't that absolutely amazing? Yes, Jesus prayed, and he prayed in earnest three times, but God answered his prayer in a different way at a different time. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound familiar? There are times, lots of times, when we pray for things that we really want right here and now, and God knows what's best. And so he will answer that prayer in a different way at a different time. Jesus was praying, "Oh dear God, let me not enter into death." And God the Father says, "I'm going to do something better. I'm going to deliver you from the power of death after you were crucified, and on the third day you're going to be raised to newness of life so that you will never ever be held captive by death again." Isn't that amazing? That's the prayer life of Jesus Christ. Look to Christ as our example. He prayed, God heard, and answered not the way he thought he was going to be answered and not at the right time. No, no, no. But that's what our author wants us to know. And the only reason we have an eternal high priest is because Jesus prayed, God heard, and delivered and answered at the right time and at the right way. So we have a high priest who is called by God, and he's also one of us. He suffered and suffered the agony of Gethsemane and death. All right? Now, our author also goes on to say that although he was the eternal Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Wait one minute. I thought Jesus Christ was sinless. He was. I thought Jesus Christ never, ever, he never did. Well, what in the world does our author mean when he says he learned obedience through what he suffered? Well, this is similar to what we saw in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, which says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the perfecting in view has to do with his vocation or his calling to be the Savior of his people. Jesus Christ learned to obey the Father. How? By submitting to his trials and sufferings, and thus was made perfect for the ultimate job God had given him to do. He proved to be the perfect man for the job, because all during the course of his earthly life and ministry, he pressed on. He continued to yield. He continued to obey the will of the Father, who was putting him through all kinds of trials and all kinds of sufferings. Jesus Christ learned obedience through his life experience following the will of the Father. And through that life experience of learning obedience through suffering, he was perfected for the ultimate job that God had called him to do. And what, pray tell, was that ultimate job? Well, our author tells us this in the concluding segment of these verses. That's verses 9 and 10. "And being made perfect," that's to carry out his redemptive mission, "Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him, as he is offered in the gospel, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Well, get this, no Old Testament priest and no sacrifice that he offered could ever fully and finally take away the guilt of sin. That's why those sacrifices had to be continually offered every single year. That's Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4. So the Lord Jesus Christ learned to submit to the will of the Father. He learned through all of his earthly trials and testings and temptations to be dependent upon him, to press forward to Calvary's cross. And having done that, he proved himself to be the perfect man for the job, and the ultimate job was to fulfill his saving mission to shed his blood for his sheep so that all who obey him and come to faith in him will find eternal salvation. Why would you ever want to go back to an old system where that never could happen? Press on. Go forward. Look to Jesus Christ. Stop worrying about your troubles and your trials and your testings and your tribulations. You have a great high priest, and he is with you to the very end. Our only hope of ever getting to God is through a high priest who is himself sinless and is able to offer a sacrifice for our sins that is perfect and flawless and capable of forever wiping away the guilt of our sin. Only Jesus is so qualified. I hope you all believe that. Only Jesus is so qualified. That's why we should marvel and stand in awe and exalt and extol our great high priest, who is the source of our eternal salvation. I've already told you there's no commandment in this text. You're not exhorted to do one blessed single thing in these 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. All you got to do is look to Christ, and you know what to do. You know exactly what to do. Based upon everything that we're saying in here, what do? We praise him. We worship him. We forget about ourselves. We look to him. We exalt in him. We revel in him. We marvel in him. That's what this text is designed to help us to do. Get our eyes off of ourselves, for goodness sakes, and look to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. May I ask you a question? What is the greatest threat facing each and every one of us? What's the greatest threat facing each and every one of us? Many would say climate change, or international terrorism, or the breakdown of law and order throughout the country, or our escalating national debt and collapsing economy, or the millions of foreign-born nationals who are flooding our country by breaking our federal laws. But as important as those issues may be, the greatest threat to our eternal welfare is God's righteous judgment. Our sins have separated us from God, and our greatest need, therefore, is eternal salvation from the guilt and condemnation of sin. That salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Our author says he shed his blood. He became eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does that mean? Well, to obey him is to respond to the call to believe in him and to place your hope in him and to hold fast your confession that he is Lord and that he alone can save us forever and ever, because he is our high priest. The author of Hebrews would have us to know that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Let's stop talking about climate change. Let's stop talking about international terrorism. Let's stop talking about the collapse of our national economy through any escalating debt. Let's stop talking about flooding this country with millions of illegals that are doing us great harm. And let's start thinking about our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be delivered from condemnation and the guilt of our sin. And every single person that we know today outside of Christ needs to hear that message. Sons, daughters, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles, grandpas, grandmas, every single person needs to hear that message, because the greatest threat to each and every one of us is the threat of eternal judgment. And through our great high priest, he has provided for us eternal salvation. It's the full and free forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, so that we know that when we die today, we will stand before him perfectly clothed in his righteousness, because we have obeyed him by coming to repent in faith in him and holding fast our confession in him and not forsaking him and looking back to anything else or anyone else, and pressing on, pressing on, pressing on, and pressing on. That's why Hebrews is the word of exhortation for us today. We have a great high priest. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you this day for Jesus Christ. And we would ask that as we tend to get so concerned about so many things in this world, might we really focus upon the things that matter most. We'd ask that we might look to Christ, our Savior and Lord, our priest and our King. And we would pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.